Go ahead and find a seat and open up our Bibles together to Hebrews chapter 12. Glad that you all are here with us this morning. My name is Troy Cash. You've heard already. I'm an intern here at Christ Community Church. And kudos to you if you were here last week and you heard the interns preaching and you still showed up this morning. I'm very thankful for that. So I presume that means that you know you have a need for God's perfect word, no matter who the imperfect delivery man is. And then if you're visiting with us this morning as well, I've prayed genuinely that you would see that from us in an example, that's why we're here, that we look to hear from the word of the Lord, from God's word, and that's the primary reason that we gather. This is just a music stand. It's not special or ornate. This is a box. It's elevated so I can see you better and so that you can see me better. But there's nothing special about them. There's nothing authoritative or special about these things. But we don't believe that this is just some book. It is just pages. It is just bound. But it does not contain anything that's ordinary. It does contain something special. It contains God's wisdom for us to make us wise until salvation, to make us wise for righteous living. And it makes it bears the testimony of Jesus Christ, His Son and the Savior of men. And so I've made it my aim that in all the moments we have together this morning, I'm not going to waste any of them to tell you about my opinion on things or to tell you about things that I found interesting in a study this week, but what I believe that God wants us all to know and understand from these verses in Hebrews chapter 12. So with that being said, would you stand with me and we will read together God's perfectly holy and perfectly wise word for us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. Let's read together. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of God. Our Father, we praise you and give you thanks for your holy and perfect word. We pray that you would add your blessing to the reading and preaching of it. May the meditation of my mind and the words of my mouth and all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. You can be seated. So last week, it was presupposed that you are tired. And I think that's just about the safest presupposition that anybody can make, especially about me. If you want to presume something about me, you presume that I could go for a nap, and I'll tell you, you're right about 100% of the time. But of course, the point wasn't just about physical exhaustion, was it? The point's about spiritual exhaustion. Struggling against sin is an exhausting thing. Saying no to what your flesh wants is a tiresome battle. It'll wear you out. And we got some comfort in our text last week. If you remember looking back to verse 3 in chapter 12, the author said, look to Jesus. Consider him. You haven't suffered in this battle to the point of shedding your own blood. Jesus shed his own blood as an innocent man to gain victory over sin for you. Look to what he has done for you and be encouraged and be comforted. He has overcome the world. Also know, he says, that his obedience was proof that he was a legitimate son of God. So when you are being disciplined, when you are being disciplined away from sin, you can be comforted and encouraged because you can know that God the Father's treating you as a legitimate son or daughter. That should be an encouragement to all of us, especially when the discipline seems more painful than pleasant, as the text says. So he says, look to Christ, be comforted, be encouraged by what he has done. But today we hear, don't forget, keep a watch over yourselves. look at yourselves and be on guard. So he says, look to Christ and be encouraged at what he's done. But continue to look at yourselves and be on guard. So let me ask you, do you know the warning signs of burnout in your own life? Do you have patterns that you recognize when you're exhausted? Some common things, of course, are escaping through our phones. That's a temptation for all of us. When work is difficult, we go to what's easy and entertaining. We can escape through our phones. That might be a sign that we're experiencing a little bit of burnout. For you, it may be the exact opposite. You could be diving into work and throwing yourself at that because the exhausting thing in life is actually a relationship that's difficult and that you're trying to avoid. Whatever it is, we have these warning signs where everything seems to get to a tipping point, and we either heed those warning signs and say, hey, okay, something's seriously off here. I need to slow down and think about what's going on in my own life. Or have you experienced times where you've neglected to heed those warning signs? Maybe even that you've refused to listen to the people around you about those things. It could be pretty painful. It could be pretty ugly. It can cause a lot of damage, a lot of pain to ourselves and a lot of pain to the others around us when we implode. And God's word is itself a pretty serious warning sign to us this morning about the things that we're prone to turn to when we're spiritually borderline burnt out in this battle against sin. So you have, as the title for the sermon in your bulletin, your spiritual therapy prescription. Your spiritual therapy prescription. Because the text shows us this. It says, you need to know what to look out for when you're exhausted in this battle. And you need a prescribed regimen of what to follow if you're going to be strengthened. Prescription is two parts. It's pursue peace and pursue holiness. We're going to keep it simple. That's all that's here for us, pursue peace and pursue holiness. But before we get into that prescription, we need to look at the need for it in verses 12 and 13. So look at verse 12 with me. It says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. Well, there's something being presupposed here in that sentence, right? And I'll stop using that word after this, but there's something being presupposed here in that. What is it? What's that? You actually do have drooping hands and weak knees, that you actually have need for your feet to be straightened. What he's saying is the hard battle against sin as a byproduct will actually just reveal how weak you really are. I've recently had a revelation that I'm not Captain America, and I know it's shocking given the resemblance, but I'm not Captain America. I need to lift weights if I'm going to get stronger, right? So really what I'm saying is I recently got back into the gym, and the first time that I did, it wasn't pretty. I was shaky. I couldn't lift the same weight that I used to lift. When I finish a workout, I tend to look like the person in the text, weak knees and shaking hands and drooping hands. But and of course, if you subject yourself to physical torture too, you know what I mean. And not only the shakiness and the weakness, but also the pain that comes afterwards in the days to come. But what's the alternative? What's the alternative to this? To just concede to physical atrophy because the exercise is hard because it's difficult? Well, that doesn't seem like a valid option to me. Here's the point that I'm trying to make. Look at verse 13 with me. He says, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. If something is lame, it is effectually paralyzed. If you bring to mind Paul's words in Ephesians 2, hopefully we're familiar with these, he says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Paul says, oh, you're not naturally lame or paralyzed to sin. You can walk just fine in those things. You don't need to be trained in those things. You're naturally lame, paralyzed to righteousness, unable to walk in it. And the author says in our text, what is lame suffers the risk of dislocation if it isn't exercised. And you might remember that Paul, and as we've read this morning in 1 Peter, they go on to say that you've been made alive with Christ, dead now to sin, alive to righteousness, but still needing training. Physical therapy, it's often a painful process. They use those bands that I just had up here this morning. And that can be a painful thing. Think of a rotator cuff that's torn. When you're doing that exercise right there, that's going to be a painful thing. But the goal of the process is rehabilitation of the body. As counterintuitive as it might seem, the path to healing is actually to be put under stress. I eventually started becoming less shaky with weight. I grew in strength because of the stress that I put my body under in those specific ways. It's necessary for growth. So the first point that we need to take away from the text is this. Don't neglect the training of God in this life simply because it's accompanied with pain and suffering. Don't neglect the training of God in this life because it's accompanied with pain and suffering. Don't begrudge the hard things that God uses in your life to bring about the healing of your soul. You know the old saying, don't pray for patience because if God will put X, Y, or Z hard thing in your life to make you become more patient. Surely you've heard that before. And what a ridiculous thing that is to say, right? How ludicrous and crazy that is. In effect, what that saying is saying, I would rather simply avoid hard things than to become more like my Redeemer. It's a little sobering when we put it that way. So don't ignore or downplay or run away from difficult sin struggles in this life because they reveal your weaknesses. It's much better to be seen by others as weak, looking to a strong Christ for healing, than to be seen as fine when we're deteriorating on the inside. Don't risk falling out of joint, the author says in our text, because you consider the eternal reward of righteousness not worthy of temporal suffering. So then, what is this prescription for healing? How do we go about the process of spiritual rehabilitation, or otherwise known as sanctification, we often call it? Well, it's twofold: pursue peace and pursue holiness. Verse 14 says this: strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. All right, so there's our prescription. If we are going to be people who see the Lord, this is our prescription. Let's take them one at a time, striving for peace. Look at verse 15. It says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. What's one way you might fail to obtain the grace of God, we ask? Well, you let a root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble and by it become defiled. There's an interpretive decision we have to make here as we're looking at this text. What does the author mean by obtain the grace of God? What does the author mean by obtain the grace of God? See, we know and understand the scriptures to teach that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not through works so that no man may boast. We could cite passages in the Bible all day long to support this, but again, Ephesians 2 is what I'm paraphrasing here. So what does this mean then? If we know that to be true, we know the Bible to teach that, what does this mean to obtain the grace of God? And how can somebody fail to do it if God's gift of grace is only based on the merit of Christ and nothing that I can offer? Is the writer of Hebrews saying we can win the favor of God by our pursuit of peace? If those questions came to your mind when you heard this phrase, when we read it, I hope I can bring a little bit of clarity to this. We got to dig in to actually see what he's communicating. And it's not necessarily a detour away from the main point of our text, because if we leave thinking that our pursuit of peace or our pursuit of holiness merits God's favor, we've severely missed the point. First, let's take it at the word level, this term to obtain. We cannot equate the term obtain necessarily with this idea of merit. Now, I know it's early, and I know we're all still tired, but let's track here, because we got to string these lines of logic together. We cannot equate the term obtain necessarily with an idea of merit. It's true that you can win a prize by your own effort. You can merit a prize by your own effort. You might think a simple example is I go to the fair, and I shoot a basketball into one of those hoops, and I win a stuffed animal. I've obtained the stuffed animal by my merit. That is true. But necessarily, to obtain something is to simply take possession of it. To obtain something is simply to take possession of it. So if I chose to give that stuffed animal to my son, which I would because I'm not a monster, he is not meriting the stuffed animal, but he does have full possession of it. No effort on his part, but full possession. The word which is rendered fail to obtain is often translated as not lacking. And I think this is going to help us. There's another scripture that can help give us some clarity. The words used in 1 Corinthians where Paul writes, he writes this to the church in Corinth. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. He says, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. So therefore, we look back at our text and we say, see to it that no one is lacking the grace of God. You cannot merit what has already been given, but you should take possession of it. You should attain it as your own and walk in it. In fact, we actually see the action, what we're being commanded to here. It's not to obtain, but to see to it that others don't fail to obtain it either. The command is that we would watch over one another in such a way that no one is lacking the grace of God. And how might that happen? How might one be lacking the grace of God? Well, can you think of another more poisonous threat to the grace of God in the life of the body of Christ than a heart of bitterness? What does bitterness do? Bitterness defiles, and the text says, not just you, but many. Bitterness makes impure. You might think of poison in a pure glass of water. It makes impure. It desecrates. It makes more like the world and less like God. That's what bitterness does. So if you want to know what's in the mind of the author of Hebrews when he's talking about this root of bitterness in our text, then let me read to you the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 29. He says this to the Israelites, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of our sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I will be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and the dry alike. These are the words of Moses to the Israelites. Friends, I don't know if you have bitterness in your heart specifically this morning, but what I do know about bitterness is that it can deceptively creep into our lives, and it has ruinous consequences. You might think, how many times have you been ignorant of the danger of your own self-righteousness until you've already experienced the consequences. An argument with a spouse or a child or even your parents, and you know you're in the right up until everything falls apart. And you're kind of left in a state of confusion. You're thinking, what just happened? I didn't want that to happen. Maybe I could have just let it go, or maybe I could have just entrusted the situation to the Lord's control and His mercy rather than my own judgment and my own control. Maybe if I would have pursued peace, things would have turned out differently. See, the root of bitterness is poison. And we drink it little by little because it tastes like self-righteousness. And so it seems safe. But eventually it gets digested and it pierces the heart and it does permanent damage to ourselves and the people that we're in relationship with. All sin is deceptive by its very nature, and the root of bitterness being chief among them. That's why the call of Moses and the call in our text today is not just to the individual, it's to the whole body. Is don't let your brothers and sisters be wanting of the grace of God. Pursue peace with everyone in order to drive bitterness out of your midst. It doesn't have a place among the people of God. It takes root, it poisons, drags others down with it, and in the end makes them godless. But the promise of God to you is you, His declaration of you, you are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood, a people that is set apart, not for yourselves, but for the Lord your God. So if you would be one who sees the Lord, then pursue peace with everyone in order to stamp out godless bitterness. So our prescription part one, pursue peace. Prescription part two, pursue holiness. Look at verse 16 with me. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Esau, if you recall, is the firstborn son of Isaac, son of Abraham. So Esau, simply by virtue of being firstborn in the line of Isaac, was to inherit the promises that God made to Abraham. If you remember, those promises were no small promises. They were promises to make of him a great nation, a promise that God would be his God and to his offspring after him. And the Genesis narrative tells us, it might sound like a familiar story to one of us, Esau came home from hunting one day and he was tired and hungry, right? But so much so that his brother Jacob proposed a trade to him, some of his famous red stew for his birthright, which seems crazy to us, because you recall that the birthright that we're talking about is the innumerable provision of God for him and for his offspring. And Esau says, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? When we're reading the story, we want to stop here and we want to go, Esau, hold on, I know you're tired. I know you're hungry. I know you're exhausted. But think about what you're saying. Think about what you're saying. Understand, Esau, what you're saying is that God's promise to you and God's promise to all of your offspring to provide everything for you and for the people who would come in your line after, you're saying that's of no use to you. Does he ever really come to realize what he rejected? It doesn't seem like he does from the result in our text, but he definitely regretted the decision. Oh, that he could have gone back. And oh, that he could have said, it's greater to die as somebody who inherits God's promise rather than to live as somebody who throws it away for a moment of personal satisfaction. You see, we need to understand this connection in our text between sexual immorality and holiness. Our culture honors and glorifies sexual promiscuity as if it is the great liberation of self, that this is the way I can become free. I can break the chains of cultural norms and really express who I truly am. That's the way our culture views sexual activity. And if we, the covenant community of God, remember that's who this text is written to, you as a body, as a whole. If we, the covenant community of God, generation after generation, are going to survive amidst a culture that is that antithetical to a biblical sexual ethic, we have a deep need to understand the beauty of God's design for sex as within a covenant commitment of one man and one woman in marriage. It is probably going to get a little bit uncomfortable here, because just like the poison of bitterness destroys within the visible body of the church, so does a looseness with our view of sexuality. The world we live in around us, they say that what I do with my body is my choice because there's no other God before me. And we should shudder at hearing such idolatry. But we also cannot be so foolish as to think that those same ideas don't infiltrate the minds and the hearts of the people of the church. In 2024, a group called Pure Desire Ministries and the Barna Group, two different groups together, conducted a study. The study was on pornography usage among self-reported Christians. And according to their polls, 54% reported current regular pornography usage. This was among self-reported Christians. It's over half of those who were polled. The study size was just under 3,000 people, both men and women. And of those 1,500, give or take, people in this study who answered in the affirmative, 84% said that no one else knew that they were viewing pornography. 84% of those. In the medical world, they call high blood pressure the silent killer, because it often goes undetected as a root issue until all sorts of other detrimental issues come out and then become fatal, and they present themselves. Could it be that sexual immorality is the silent killer of holiness in the church? I believe that's the conclusion that our text would have us to come to between this link in holiness and sexual immorality. And lest we think that that's a problem that's out there, I'm not claiming that 54% of our body that's represented here has the same struggles, but lest we think that it isn't a problem that doesn't invade our own doors, think about the effects of sexual sin that you've seen in your own life. How many men or women in the covenant community of God have sadly either committed or suffered from infidelity of a spouse? Young people, or just those of us that aren't married, is it not a perennial temptation to give yourself away wholly to another person that you feel extremely close to before a covenant commitment of marriage? And for us all, Jesus himself said that whoever looks at another person with lust in his heart has already committed adultery. So all of these sexual sins, from the most public to the most private, the fact is this, they're not harmless. They erode holiness. And I believe the crux of the matter is this. It's that we often value sex the same way that Esau valued stew. It's just a thing that will satiate my physical desire. And we often value holiness the same way that Esau valued his birthright. It's something that has no use to me when I'm really faced with some serious hunger pains. Friends, if you're ever tempted to think that holiness has no value to you in a moment of temptation, let me remind you that it is for holiness for which Christ saves. Holiness is the promise of God, which Christ died to secure for you. It is your birthright. And would we be people who throw it away for a single meal? Stark warning of what we're prone to turn to when we are spiritually burnt out. But there is good news. If we are going to be those who see the Lord, we must pursue peace and we must pursue holiness. I want to conclude the time by going to the words at the beginning of our text, our spiritual therapy, if you will, when we speak of our drooping hands and our strengthening our weak knees. Specifically, I want us to look at the source of those instructions, which comes from the text we read earlier in our service, Isaiah chapter 35. So if you have your bulletin, I would like to read this again together, and I wonder if we can read this passage now and see why it is that peace and holiness make up our prescription. Again, it's Isaiah's prophecy about what is to come, but specifically, this is Isaiah's prophecy about the return of who? The ransomed of the Lord to their heavenly home. It reads this: "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be upon their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Christian, your prescription for therapy is not the same as this world's, because the world that you're being prepared for is an entirely different one. The preparations that you make now when you lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, when you uproot bitterness and pursue peace with one another, when you maintain sexual purity and pursue holiness, you are proclaiming, "I don't identify any longer with the fleeting desires of this world. I've been ransomed by the Lord's Redeemer. My joy and gladness isn't obtained here in my self-interest on earth, but in the fact that I'm being prepared for a place where all of its inhabitants will see the glory and the majesty of the Lord their God." I'll end with these words from the work entitled Holiness by J.C. Ryle. He ends his book this way. He says, "Let us all learn and strive to live on Christ, to live in Christ, and to live to Christ. And in so doing, we will prove that we fully realize that Christ is all. In so doing, we will feel great peace and attain more of the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise you for your word. We pray that it would take root in our hearts this morning, and that it would drive out any root of bitterness or unholiness that may be amongst us. We thank you, God, for the good news of the gospel that we know that makes this possible, that it is you working in and through us to bring about your will, God. Convict us of these truths. Make us more like you. Do it for your honor, for your glory. We pray for Christ's sake, not our own, but for his. We pray it in his name. Amen.